Could we please this evening turn to the letter to the Ephesians, again as our brother read from this morning, from chapter 6, and we want to read verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So we begin then reading in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Could we unite our hearts together and ask the Lord for His help this evening? Lord, again, our hearts are overflowing this evening with much thanksgiving to You. Lord, if we left now, we would have to say it's been a good time to be together with one another, but to be together in Your presence. We thank You for what You have already spoken, for what You have done in our lives. But Lord, we are not here for ourselves. We are here because we believe there is something that You're accomplishing in terms of Your eternal purpose. And so we just ask You tonight that as we continue in Your presence, that Your Holy Spirit would once again take Your written word and the spoken word and make it a living word to each one of our hearts. Lord, You know better than we how much we need to be prepared for this battle of which we are a part. And so we're asking tonight, as we are before You and in Your word, that You would do the work that would better prepare us for the days and weeks and months ahead. Lord, we bless You. We just trust ourselves fully to You. Lord, we acknowledge before You that without You we can do nothing. Lord, only You have the words of eternal life. No man has them. But Lord, we just choose tonight to put ourselves in the place of dependence upon You, that You would take spoken words and use them to speak to our own hearts. And we would ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Before we actually get into these verses in Ephesians, I'd like to just mention a couple of things. First of all, I think all of you, if you have given any thought at all to this matter of spiritual warfare, you realize the severity of the matter, that this is a very, very important issue. It is not a coincidence, as we have already discovered, that this matter is something that is before us during this weekend. It's something that was put on the hearts of various ones back a year ago. And so we can see how timely it is and how severe and how important it is. And when you begin to read the Scriptures, what you discover is this is a very big topic. There is no way that we can hope to adequately cover all that needs to be covered in this matter of spiritual warfare. And yet we have to submit to the fact that the Lord has put us together for these couple of days, and He wants somehow to speak things to us maybe first of all to stir our hearts up in terms of interest in this matter. Maybe this hasn't been a matter that has been uppermost in our thinking and our concern, both individually and as assemblies of the Lord's people. So maybe this is a way where our hearts will be stirred, but also introducing us to a very, very important topic. Now, by way of encouragement, our brother mentioned this afternoon that there are a couple of books that are available by our brother T. Austin Sparks entitled Our Warfare and also In Touch with the Throne. If somehow you find it in your heart that you want to go further in this matter, I would encourage you to get those books. You know, we're not in the practice of mentioning books, but since this is such an important issue, I would just encourage you to give some thought. If there are not any copies left, then order them on your own and get them. Now, the Lord willing, tomorrow evening we'll have some thoughts concerning the matter of prayer as far as spiritual warfare is concerned, and maybe at that time we can also mention a couple of other books that may be of some help to us along those lines. But I would encourage you to get these books and meditate on them, read them, and meditate on them, and may the Lord use them to further equip us for this hour that we are presently in. You know, as our brother mentioned this morning, there is something behind this matter of spiritual warfare that is of utmost importance. And I'd like for us to begin tonight by looking at one of the Psalms, Psalm number 2. And I think here we can get a clear picture of what is really involved when we begin to fellowship about spiritual warfare. So I want to read the entirety of the Psalm, and we won't have opportunity to make many comments about it, but maybe as we read together, the Holy Spirit will take it and use it as a way of enlightening us regarding the issue of spiritual warfare. Psalm 2, beginning to read in the very beginning. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And this is what he speaks. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them with like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, as I mentioned, we don't have time to delve into much of what is here, but I think it does put in perspective for us the issue at stake. Why is there a spiritual battle being waged? And it's over, as I understand it, it's over one decision that was made by God Himself. It was the decision to make His Son the anointed king over the universe. This decision has been challenged. And I think what we heard this morning helps us understand some of the dynamic that was involved when this decision to make God the Son, the sovereign ruler of the universe, was challenged by none other than Lucifer, an archangel. This resulted in God's judgment on him, on one third of the angels, and on the sphere of his rulership. And the earth has come under that judgment. Now, my brothers and sisters, I hope that you at some point in your meditating before the Lord, that you've gotten clear about our God. As our brother mentioned this morning, our God could not create an imperfect universe. Now, I don't think you have to look very far to see that the world that you and I live in is imperfect. We are imperfect. And so something tragic has happened. Some kind of a catastrophe has entered in and taken that which was created perfectly and made it imperfect. Now, not only can our God not create anything imperfect, but He cannot rest where there is imperfection. Because of who He is, my brothers and sisters, He is an eternal perfectionist. I hope you're glad that He is. Are you glad that He is? Would you like to remain the way you are tonight? Huh? I hope not. But He's a perfectionist. You know what He is determined in terms of us personally? According to Romans chapter 8, He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, what does that mean? It means perfection. But also when we talk about His universe, God cannot rest until His universe perfectly displays the beauty that is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see the situation in the universe, and my brothers and sisters, as best I've been able to discover in reading the Scripture, from the Bible's perspective, all of God's efforts are set forth in the restoring of this planet upon which you and I are presently living. As far as we know, there are no other human beings on any other planet, even though there are those who would try to tell us otherwise. But as far as we know, there are no other human beings. And the Bible seems to focus its attention on this planet. It didn't say in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the universe. It didn't say that. It's true, but actually what it says, and God created the heavens and the earth. Now, for some of you who know a little bit about astronomy, you realize that, and I know nothing, but we realize that the earth is a very, very small planet by comparison. And why is it that God's focus is on this little speck of dust in His massive universe? Because it is out of harmony with Himself and with His will. And He has made a decision that His own Son would be the one who would see to it that ultimately everything would be reconciled unto Himself. The whole created order. When our Lord Jesus was there on the cross, experiencing death on the cross, it wasn't just for the forgiveness of our sins. Hallelujah, it was for our sins. But God was reconciling everything to Himself through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So He has made His Son to be in this position. He has decided, I have installed my King on my holy mountain. In a position of absolute rulership and sovereignty over God's universe. It seems that Satan would not accept this decision. And so he has become God's adversary. And this seems to be the reason why there's a spiritual conflict that is taking place. Now, what we see are kingdoms in conflict. The kingdom of darkness, ruled over by God's archenemy, Satan, and the kingdom of God. This is ultimately the conflict is over these two matters. And that God will not rest until His kingdom is 100% being displayed in His universe. Now, when we look at these verses here in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, preachers have bad habits. One of the bad habits they have is saying finally and not meaning it. They say finally and they go on for an hour. But you notice here in verse 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, my brethren. Now, it's not that kind of a finally. The finally that Paul seems to have in his heart is a finally that brings everything to its proper focus. Now, everything that Paul has written up to this point, he's now going to make an additional application. In chapter 4, he's made application. Therefore, but here he seems to say that now all of this is cast in a bigger picture. And that we're involved in something that is bigger than our personal salvation. It is bigger than just having joy and happiness in our family lives. All of this is included, but there's something bigger. And he wanted us to understand that we have been brought into this battle. Now, as to the degree we will be involved in the battle, it depends on what has happened in our lives. But the reality is, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been born into this battle. You know, you can get into a battle in a number of different ways. You can volunteer. When I joined, I didn't even go get into battle, but when I joined the United States Navy in 1955, I volunteered. Sometimes you get drafted. That is, there's an emergency situation, and they need a lot of people to go to war. And so they say, you. And you can give some excuses, and sometimes they'll accept your excuses. But otherwise, you're taken into the war. But in this battle, you were born into it. You were a part of it. And it's in Paul's heart that every one of us would find an appropriate way for us to be a part of this battle so that the battle can be completed and everything can be brought to a place of fullness. You and I have a part to play in all of this. Now, in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, there's a little phrase there that caught my attention. Saying there in verse 13, and having done everything. Some translation says, and having done all. But somehow it seems like that Paul's encouragement is for us to realize there are things that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, need to do. And we need to be diligent in doing them. They need to be done in complete fashion. This is something that is of great significance. And so he says, having done everything. And it brings into focus a number of different things that I want us to give some thought and consideration to tonight. And we've already seen that we've been born into this battle. The battle has to do with two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light, or the kingdom of God's, the Son of God's love. And so, as our brother pointed out to us this morning, originally, we were a part of the kingdom of darkness, a domain over which Satan is the ruler. He is the sovereign ruler, if we could put it that way, in that domain. He's not the sovereign ruler, but he's the sovereign ruler over that domain. So that when you and I were born naturally, we were born into that kingdom. But Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that he has transferred us. He's taken us from this kingdom of darkness, this domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, I have to be very careful tonight because this matter of the kingdom has been very much on my heart the last couple of years. So I have to be careful that I don't go too far down that road. But brothers and sisters, our salvation is a kingdom matter. It's not just a matter of forgiveness. It is not just a matter of living forever and ever. It is not just a matter of going to heaven. It is all of these things. But it is a kingdom matter. Because you and I were living under the wrong government prior to our experience with the Lord Jesus. And now that we have come to know Him, we are to be living under a new government, under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the issues before us. And so when you and I, by the grace of God, put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we were brought into another kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom over which our Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler. And so, as our brother mentioned this morning, sometimes we don't realize that we are a part of a battle. Because some of us haven't really wrestled with this issue of who is going to be the Lord in our lives. And the dangerous thing, in my estimation, is that we call Him Lord and we don't mean it. It's just an empty title that we've given to Him. Now, if He is really Lord, then what does that mean, my brothers and sisters? That we have bowed our knee and we have given up all our rights to Him. That's what it means. And so, God has decided that His Son is the anointed Son, the anointed one, that He has seated in the position of absolute authority in the universe. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. So there's no question, my brothers and sisters, if we carefully read the Word of God, that our Lord Jesus, I don't know what this does for your heart, but it ought to make it leap. There's a man seated at God's own right hand at this very moment. And He is a sovereign ruler of the universe. And you and I have been brought into a relationship with Him. And it ought to be a relationship in which He is the Lord. And we are the servants. And we are seeking to be obedient to Him. Now in this spiritual battle of which we are a part, the headquarters is not here. The control center, the command center, is in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the commander-in-chief, if we could put it that way. In other words, He's the one who is in charge of this whole responsibility of taking this chaotic world and bringing it back under the full rulership and domain of Himself. And the amazing thing to me is that He's chosen to use people like ourselves as His representatives here. But heaven is the control center, the command center. This is not something that we have been given the liberty to take up on our own. We don't have the right to make decisions. We are not free to just make decisions regarding this whole process, this spiritual battle. The Lord Jesus Himself is the supreme ruler over this whole activity of spiritual warfare. And so we need to get that clear. You remember what He said in Matthew chapter 16 when the Lord Jesus for the first time used the word church. The one of the two times He ever uses the word church. But He says, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." Now why did He add that? Because He wants to understand there is going to be a challenge to this matter of building His church. It's not just going to go easily. There is someone who's going to challenge it. And it is none other than Satan himself. But then He goes on to say, "But I also give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In other words, heaven does the binding and loosing. We execute it here with the keys. But we're not free to just go around binding and loosing. I remember back in the early 70s, there was a lot of this was a very popular thing to do, is to just go around binding and loosing. I remember going one day with a brother in the Lord. We stopped at a coffee machine, one of these machines that dispenses coffee. And the thing took his money. Didn't give him any coffee. You know what he did? Yeah, he bound it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Going around binding and loosing all kinds of things. But my brothers and sisters, we are not free to bind and loose on our own. It's to come from heaven itself. Whatever is bound on earth shall have been bound. That's the good translation. Shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever is loosed on earth. But it is the church's responsibility. She has the keys. The Lord doesn't have these keys. He has the keys of death and hell, but he doesn't have the keys of binding and loosing here because he's up there and we're down here and he's given us the keys. We are here to be his representatives. Let us never forget that the command center is in heaven itself. And our Lord Jesus is in that position of ruling over this great spiritual battle that we are a part of. Another thing I think is important for us to consider is that, and this has already been said, that our enemy is a defeated enemy. He's a defeated foe. And that we just need to be very, very clear about this. If he were not, there would be no hope for the battle ever to be won. Do you think that you have the capacity? Even as a born-again child of God, do you think in yourself you have the capacity to overthrow this enemy? Do you think the assembly that you are a part of is able to do it, to stand up against it? Do you think that all the Christians on the face of the globe tonight? I don't think so. There is only one who was capable. And hallelujah, brothers and sisters, it has been done. It has been done. You know, in John chapter 19, when our Lord Jesus is there being crucified, at the very end, he speaks one word. It gets translated by three words in the English. But in the original, only one word. Finished. What was finished? What was finished, my brothers and sisters? Everything was finished that was necessary to bring God's created order back into perfect harmony with himself. That's what was finished. And part of that work was to crush the enemy's head. So when he was there, he undid the enemy. He crushed his head. He won the victory. And so we need to come into this battle with an understanding that the enemy that we are up against is a defeated enemy. And it makes a difference in the way we wage the warfare. We don't have to be afraid of him. Doesn't mean we become foolish. Oh, brothers and sisters, some of God's dear people have been very foolish in this matter. They think that just because the enemy is a defeated enemy, that you can go around saying anything to him you want to. You just treat him any way you want. Listen, he is the wisest created being that this universe has ever seen. And so we need to pay the kind of respect to him that he deserves. But remember at the same time, he is a defeated enemy. Don't go around calling him names. Some people get delighted calling him Slewfoot or something like this. Brothers and sisters, don't do those things. As our brother Dana was sharing with us this afternoon, when our Lord Jesus was face to face with this enemy, did he use any of that kind of language? Did he show anything, any disrespect? No, he just simply very clearly spoke what needed to be spoken. He used the word of God, but he didn't use any language like this. And neither should we. But should we, brothers and sisters, we should never forget that the enemy that we are face to face with has been defeated by the one who's at the command of all that's going on here. I want to say another thing about this spiritual battle. And that it seems to me that it is a defensive battle. Because the victory has already been won. Basically, it's a defensive battle. Now, when you think about going to war, getting into a battle, Most people are thinking in terms of being offensive. That is going after the enemy. I mean, that's very popular in our country right now. We're going after the terrorists. Okay? But let's forget now. They're not defeated yet. Okay? But our battle is against a defeated enemy, and therefore it makes a difference in the way we approach it. And so you'll notice here in Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul says, stand, stand, withstand, stand, resist. That is our approach in this battle. Because we're standing against someone who's already a defeated foe. Even when we talk about the sword of the Spirit, we will see that it is a defensive weapon and not an offensive one. So, brothers and sisters, it makes a difference in the approach that we take, the strategy that we use in spiritual warfare, if we understand that our enemy is already a defeated enemy. And what we've been called to do is to stand in that victory. Stand in the victory of Calvary. What took place there, that the enemy was crushed, his head was crushed. He made public display of the principalities and powers. So we need to be careful, because you see, in some of us are militaristic. That is, we like to fight. We like to be on the aggressive. And so we bring this into this whole matter of spiritual warfare. And I think we find ourselves engaging in a battle that is not a wise way to approach it. Let me say one more thing about this before we move on to something else. And that is, it seems to me that as I read the Ephesian letter, the emphasis is more corporate than personal. That is, brothers and sisters, that even though we have individually been born into a battle, when it comes to the actual engaging in the battle, it ought to be a matter of the corporate and not just the individual. You remember in Matthew chapter 18, the second time our Lord Jesus mentions the matter of the church, he talks about two or three. Where two or three have been gathered together under my name, under my authority, he's going to be at the right hand of the Father in that heavenly realm, but we're here on the earth, and when we come and gather together under his name, if two or three agree concerning anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them. Now, it seems that the Lord has established a certain way that he wants things to be done. That is, in order for him to act from his position, he needs for there to be at least two or three people who are harmonized, not only with each other, but with whom else? Who else? With himself. This is, again, another silly thing that we have done as God's people. It's almost, some of us believe God just handed us a blank check and said, write anything on it you want. Now, you know the Lord's not going to do that to us. He's just not going to do it that way. Because our Lord is the one who is in charge of this battle. He's the one who is overseeing the whole process. And so, in order for us to be effective in the battle, we have to be not only in harmony with each other, but we have to be in harmony with himself. And so, therefore, it seems to me that the battle that we're considering, the spiritual warfare, needs to be waged primarily in the realm of the corporate and not in the personal. Now, in some of the fellowship that I had prior to this, you know, when you look at this whole matter, you can see that in one sense, all of the Christian life is a battle. There's some kind of battle you have to fight. You have to fight against your flesh. The spirit's flesh fighting against the spirit fighting against the flesh. You're having to fight against the world and its influence on you. There's all kinds of battles going on. But now here in these verses, we've been transported into a different realm, into another dimension of things. Is that we have been caught up together in something that is bigger than us personally. And therefore, we need to see that there's to be a corporate dimension to this matter of spiritual warfare. Now, this is a big problem. Because it means something has to happen in us. Something very important has to happen in us. And that is that we need to be harmonized. Now, if there's no harmony here on the earth, then in a sense we can say it ties the Lord's hand. Now, I hope you hear what I'm saying. That is, He has set up a way whereby He is going to execute His authority. And it is by two or three agreeing together, being synchronized is the word, with each other and in Him. And then it allows Him, through this harmony, to manifest His will, do His work, in and through the two or three that are gathered together. So I would just want to encourage us to think about this matter of spiritual warfare along the lines of the corporate and not just the individual. Because it's a popular thing. Over a number of years, you know, we've taken the individual, we've dressed him all up in this armor and done all these things. And I'm not saying there's not something to that. But here, Paul, when he says, finally, brothers and sisters, he's moving us into a different dimension of things. And this dimension requires that we be in fellowship with others of God's people. It's not an individual battle. And so when it actually comes to the time if we find ourselves face to face in this spiritual battle, then we need to have a group of people who are harmonized with our Lord Jesus and harmonized with one another, and they can function under the direction of the Holy Spirit in such a way that they can engage in this battle with the knowing that there's going to be victory. So anyhow, those are a few things that I just want to share with us in the beginning of this whole process. Now, it seems in these verses that Paul is issuing a call to these believers. A call to be ready and a call for action. Now, this matter of being a part of an army, if we could put it that way, of being engaged in the spiritual warfare, requires that we get ready. And that we be willing to get involved. Now, it's been quite a few years since I went to basic training back in 1955. But I remember those days. They weren't days you want to remember. Some of you who have been in the military, you remember however many weeks it was, 12 weeks of what they called basic training. And where they did everything they could do to de-identify you and re-identify you. They wanted you to forget what was a part of your past and bring you into a whole new way of thinking, getting you ready to be a good military person. Well, something of this has to happen in us too. You just don't fall into being one of these spiritual soldiers that can be used just by it happening. And so what you find in these verses are some appeals by the Lord, by the Apostle Paul, for us to get ready and to be willing to become active. Listen to some of the language. Look at verse 10. Be strong. Verse 11. Put on. Same place, verse 11. Stand firm. Verse 13. Take up. Resist. Having done, stand firm, stand firm. Having girded, having put on, having shod, taking up, take the helmet. Pray, be on the alert. Brothers and sisters, this is language that is calling us to get ready. This is not going to sleep meditation. This is an appeal on the part of this apostle, for you and I, as God's redeemed people, to see that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And we need to be ready, and we need to be actively engaged in this battle that we're a part of. Now, since we're talking about spiritual warfare, it would seem to me that in order to be successful in waging a spiritual battle, we need to have spiritual equipment. And so what we find here is that Paul calls our attention to what he identifies as the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. So, it helps us, first of all, to see that the armor that we are to use has its origin with God, and it seems that it could also mean that it is the armor that God himself uses in his battle against the enemy. Now, the last part may not be true, but at least we see that God is the one who has designed this armor in such a way that can be effectively used in this battle that you and I are born into. Now, we're not told exactly why Paul begins talking about all of this at this point and using all of these different pieces of armor, but it could very well be that he had been imprisoned and was looked over by a Roman soldier. And so he, day after day, could see the kind of armor that this soldier wore. And so he began to get revelation of how this is in the natural, but over in the spiritual realm, there's a way that this can be applied to our lives. And so he begins to enumerate some of the armor. Now notice what the armor is. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the Word of God. Now, in a normal army, that's not what you would consider to be armor. You wouldn't get very far in defending yourself or trying to outdo the enemy with that kind of armor. But here we're talking about something that is spiritual. And brothers and sisters, may we not forget what our brother said to us this morning. This whole thing is being something that is something that cannot be seen with these eyes. You know what came to me recently in just thinking about this? The greatest victory that has ever been won in this battle was won by one who had no arm, who had no natural armor. He had no swords. He had nothing but who he was in himself. The Lord Jesus defeated him, destroyed him, overthrew him, and never lifted up a finger against him. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of battle that you and I have been called into. It's not easy. In fact, it's easier to fight the other kind, the kind you can see. But this battle is a spiritual battle, and therefore it requires spiritual armament and spiritual methods in order for the victory to be gained. So, Paul begins in verse 10 in a place that I think it's wonderful he begins there. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Somebody, and I don't remember whether it was our brother Dana or brother Stephen, but someone mentioned today that what we need to know in this spiritual warfare is that we are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, there's a progression that happens in our understanding of what has happened to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus. In the beginning, we're so thrilled with knowing that our sins are forgiven. The peace that floods our hearts is almost indescribable. And so this is just one of those wonderful experiences. But then as we go on and we continue to read the Word of God and hear the Word of God being ministered, and through different experiences we come to understand that what the wonderful thing that has happened is that we have been placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Him, we have everything we will ever need in this life and in the one to come. He is our all in all. So when it comes to engaging in the spiritual battle, being involved in spiritual warfare, we need to discover that in Him are the resources that we need
in this battle.
To stand firm. To be faithful all the way to the end. And to be used by the Lord to continue this the working out of His victory on Calvary. And so Paul says, you need to discover. As a way of being ready for this battle, you need to discover that in the Lord Jesus is the resource, the strength that you need in order to be engaged in this battle. Now, I don't know what our brother Dane is going to share with us tomorrow afternoon about wearing down the saints. But what he wants to do is weaken us. But if we are in a place where we are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ, then there's an unlimited supply, brothers and sisters. There is a strength, a supernatural strength that is available to us so that we can engage in the battle, we can stay in the battle, we can see victory because we've discovered that in our Lord Jesus is the strength that we need. Now, it's interesting what you find in the Ephesian letter that Paul mentions about this matter of strength. Notice, for instance, in chapter 3, when he's praying for the Ephesian believers. You remember in chapter 1, his main prayer was that God would open the eyes of their understanding. He would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. But notice here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." Now, brothers and sisters, this power He's talking about is not only a power that will enable us to live the kind of life we're supposed to live, but it is a power that will enable us to be in the battle, stay in the battle, and stay with the Lord until the victory has been won. There's another place in verse 20 that Paul mentions this matter of strength. Notice verse 20. I know you're not supposed to have favorite verses. This is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond." You hear that? Abundantly beyond. Paul had to really stretch language on this one. "He's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Now, what is this power, brothers and sisters? Well, look over chapter 1. Verse 19, the last part of verse 19. I'm sorry, let's look at 19. "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead." Now, what kind of power is Paul referring to? He's talking about resurrection power. Resurrection power. And brothers and sisters, this resurrection power means that there's an unlimited supply. There's no limit to it. There's nothing that cannot be accomplished because it is God's life, God's power being expressed through the resurrected life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord," he's talking about us experiencing this kind of power. Now, I don't know what you think about power in terms of what God wants to be used for. But you know, He wants to give us power to live our lives. He wants to give us power to enable us to live with each other and to be a testimony. He wants to give us power to be victorious, in the sense of standing against the onslaughts of the enemy. Brothers and sisters, it seems to me, and I know that virtually every generation in one way or another have felt like that it was the last generation, but there seems to be a lot of signs around, brothers and sisters, indicating that we are in the end of the end days, and that evil is being set loose and set free in ways that it doesn't seem like it has before. Maybe it has, and my understanding of history is not correct. But it's a time when you and I need to discover personally, and as an assembly of the Lord's people, how to be strong in Him, how to know His strength. You remember in Acts chapter 1, in the conversation that our Lord Jesus had with His disciples, or those believers there, in Acts chapter 1, when they wanted to say, "Lord, is it this time You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times and epochs that God has placed in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. It's that power. The power that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. The power that after he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, he's now poured forth on the day of Pentecost. And this power is available for every individual believer without exception. Now I know we've gone through a whole period of time when there's been a tremendous emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I don't in any way want to belittle that. It was a wonderful thing that God has done. But brothers and sisters, there is something here that you and I need to see. That this baptism of the Holy Spirit can be best understood when you read the book of Acts. But you see what happened on the day of Pentecost was the Lord Jesus, through his resurrection life, filling the lives of those brothers and sisters and thrusting them out into their situations and watching the life of Christ enable them to overcome. You know, I didn't have opportunity to do it, but in recent days I was thinking, I need to read the book of Acts from the perspective of spiritual battle. The spiritual warfare that was waged when the Holy Spirit came down upon those believers in that upper room, and then the gospel went everywhere in the known world. That's spiritual warfare. Taking the victory of Calvary and standing against, and they went here and there, and all kinds of things happened. And so, my brothers and sisters, it's very, very important that you and I discover in very practical ways the empowering of God in this matter of spiritual warfare. And may I encourage us, brothers and sisters, to give serious thought to this in terms of our corporate meetings. You know, one of the concerns that I have in my heart is that after we're together over a period of time, we learn how to do things without the Holy Spirit empowering. Now, we would like to think, yeah, it happened before, but it couldn't happen to us. We're different. We're not different, brothers and sisters. And the fact is, it costs. It's expensive. Very expensive for us to know the empowering of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. Do you know how often we should know that? We should know it every time we meet. We should know it in our own lives individually. But every time we meet, brothers and sisters, it ought to be, the reality ought to be that our exalted Lord Jesus Christ is imparting his power through the Holy Spirit into that meeting, that the meeting is a meeting with him, a meeting of himself in his people, doing the work he wants to do. And so, sometimes he wants to call us to a specific battle. And we need to be in a place where we can be empowered by him to engage in such a battle. So, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. Something interesting came to my attention as I was thinking and meditating about these verses. And that is that the first three pieces of armor that Paul mentions, he talks about having put on. Whereas the last three, he talks about taking up the last three. Now, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but there may be some significance here. Because the first three pieces of armor, if we can put it that way, are something that we are to have. Whereas the last three are something we take up. So he begins by saying, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm sorry. Having girded yourself with truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, he's saying, this is something that ought to be permanently with you. These elements ought to be a part of your life. It's not something that you want to be concerned about when you're running into the battle. You need to say, now, where in the world did I put my girdle? Where did I put, I mislaid my breastplate. And where are my shoes? No, he says, you need to have these. These spiritual The spiritual armament is something that needs to be a permanent part of your life. And then you can take up the shield of faith and these others. So let's consider tonight these first three. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shodding of our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. First of all, the girdle of truth. Now, girdles are not very popular. I guess they were popular with women for a while, but I don't think they're too popular with women anymore either. But men usually don't wear girdles. But soldiers wore girdles. Not the way that we talk about girdles. But they had a wide belt that they wore around their waist. Now, maybe some of you can understand. Some of you may have seen some of these motorcycle riders. And they have this big, wide belt that they wear to support their back when they're riding the motorcycle. And here in the last few years, I noticed that in some of the stores like Home Depot and all, that the employees are wearing these black things to support their back. Well, it's more like something like that. It had the purpose of supporting them, giving them strength during the time of battle, but it was also a place where they could place other pieces of armor. It would be readily available to them. And so Paul says, now, as I look at this Roman soldier and I see this girdle around him, it reminds me that the Lord's people need to do this with truth. Truth needs to be their girdle. Now, what is truth? Truth is a spiritual reality. It's something spiritual. We're not talking about facts. We're talking about truth. Now, we could spend much time talking about the different dimensions of this. But let's think, first of all, in terms of truth and falsehood. That is, that which is true and that which is untrue. That which is true and that which is a lie. Now, when the enemy decided that he wanted to destroy to disqualify God's agents of recovery, what did he use? When he found Adam and Eve in the garden, what method did he use? What device did he use in order to get them into a position where they were no longer qualified to be the agents of recovery that God wanted them to be? What did he do? He lied to Eve. He deceived her. I was thinking this afternoon, you know, sometimes we talk about half-truths. Is there such a thing? Well, you might call it a half-truth, but in reality, what is it? It's a lie. Because truth is truth. And so the enemy seeks to take those things that have some credence to it, but puts a turn on it to where it makes the whole thing a lie. Now, if we would just stop to think, the promise that he, the problem that he brought up with Eve was that in this tree, the fruit that was on this tree, if she ate it, it would make her wise. Basically, she would be in a place where she would no longer need God for the living of life, the way God had designed it. So he lied to her, told her she would become as God, knowing good and evil. Well, brothers and sisters, you know, it's in these kind of times we don't stop and do much thinking. But will you stop to think about it? What is the possibility of you becoming God? Huh? What is the possibility? You see, I think part of our problem is that we use this word in ways that was never intended for it to be used. What does the word God? It's very popular now. The word God is being thrown around everywhere. Like everybody's been so acquainted with him. All of a sudden they've rediscovered him. But what does it mean, God? This group of people say, so-and-so is God. This group of people say, so-and-so is God. We say, who is he? What does this word mean? Well, it seems to me that legitimately the word can only be used about one person. Not many people. How many gods are there?
How many gods are there? Real gods. One.
And so, if you stop to think about it, when Eve was lied to, if she would have stopped and considered, but you see, sisters, please forgive me. But sisters usually don't stop and think about these kind of things. They come at life out of their feelings, out of their heart. Now maybe, I don't know, we don't want to give Adam credit where he's not due, but maybe if Satan had come to Adam and said, Adam, I promise to make you, he would have stopped and said, now, I've got to think about this a moment. Because guys come at the thing out of their head more than out of their hearts. But if you stop and think about it, I mean, just for a little while, you'll realize, hey, I can't be God. Now, we want to be, because there's something that's come into us. The same poison that got into Satan has gotten into the human race. And we all want to be gods. Matter of fact, there's a book. I keep mentioning books tonight. There's a book entitled The God Players by a man named Earl Jabe. Might be good to read it sometime. It's an eye-opener about us as human beings, how we want to be God. But anyhow, truth is over against the lie. Truth and unreality. Reality, unreality. When the Lord Jesus in Matthew and John chapter 4 is talking to the woman at the well, and he's talking to her about worship. And he says, the kind of worship that the Father is looking for, the worshipers he's looking for, are those who worship how? In spirit and in reality. Truth, reality. Do you know it's possible for us to go through the motions of worship and not really worship? Did you think that you have ever sung a song? And you didn't sing it to the Lord. It wasn't an act of worship. Yes, we're all capable of doing that. So we can see truth in terms of that which is real and that which is unreal. So when Paul here is saying, gird yourself with the girdle of truth. Put this wide belt around your waist of truth. Now, our relationship with our Lord needs to be real. It needs to be based on spiritual truth that we find in the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, it is this that enables us to be able to stand in the face of so many things that we're going to be encountering, have already encountered. You remember what our Lord Jesus did when Satan came to him? What did he do? It is written. It is written. He only spoke truth to him. Truth, in a sense, disarmed him. He had no way of getting to the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus simply spoke truth. Now, I think the greatest truth that you and I can get clear about is the truth about God himself. It creates so many problems for us as God's people if we are not clear about who God is. That is, that he is, according to our Lord Jesus in John 17:3, in his prayer to his Father, he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to know that the God who revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has come into our lives, the God who has provided us with a great salvation, is the only true God. Do you know what that means about all the other gods? They are false. They are unreal. They are the imagination or the creation of men. And they cannot fulfill the promises they make to you. It is very, very important that if we are going to be able to stand firm and be standing at the end, it's important that you know that the God that you and I have come to know is the only true God. Now, you know any group of people. I mean, have you ever heard of a group of people that say, we have a God, but he's not a real God, he's a false God? No, you haven't. So you would expect that we would say, our God is the only true God. But brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, has to take this and put it in your heart and make it so real to you that you'd be willing to give up your life no matter what for that truth. That the God that you have come to know, He's real. He's the only true one. And you've come to know Him. How about God the Son? You know what He said? I am the truth. Not I reveal the truth. I am the truth. Oh, my brothers and sisters, it is in Him, in a person, that you and I come face to face and come into an experience of truth in its fullest manifestation. And then when our Lord Jesus was giving comfort to His disciples in John 14, 15, and 16, He referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. So my brothers and sisters, truth is very necessary for this spiritual battle. It needs to be something that's inside of us. And I don't know how you feel about this book, that we have it in our hand for us to read, to meditate on. But you know what the Lord Jesus said? Thy word is truth. Brothers and sisters, in these 66 books, ranging all over a period of thousands of years, God has chosen to place the truth in this book. And so, if we're going to grow, if there's going to be an increase of truth in our lives, yes, we have to begin to become more disciplined in our reading and meditating and considering this truth. You know, every generation, people have their strengths and weaknesses. And I guess you could say culture is the same thing because there are different impacts upon our lives. But I would say, as American Christians, we lack greatly, brothers and sisters, in our reading and knowing the truth that is in this book. May the Lord encourage us to be more diligent, more disciplined in our reading and meditating. His work. Having put on the breast of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. You know, language is not an easy thing. It creates a lot of problems for us. And therefore, we have to give some concerted effort at times to try to get clear about what the words are saying. And you know, especially in so-called religious circles, we use language we have no idea what we're talking about. We want to impress people with our theological understanding. So we throw these words around. Righteousness. What does it mean? What does it mean, righteousness? Now certainly it means something very special when it's applied to God Himself. That He is a righteous God. Now, what does that mean, He is a righteous God? You know what it means, brothers and sisters? It means that it's absolutely impossible for Him to ever do anything wrong. Put it positively. He always, without exception, does everything right. So, He is a righteous God. But now it can be applied to us as human beings. In what way are you righteous? What is Paul saying? Put on the breastplate of righteousness to cover this part of your body, where there are so many vital organs that if they are not protected, you'll become a victim in the end in this battle, in this spiritual warfare. What does it mean? Well, in my reading and meditating, it seems like there's at least three things that the Bible means by righteousness when it's applied to us. First of all, it has to do with our condition before God. When you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary, how does God now view you in terms of sin? How many sins does He remember? How righteous are you? Who is your righteousness? Huh? In other words, when you stand before a holy, righteous God who expects righteousness and will not settle for anything less than righteousness, how does he see you when he sees you in his Son? Perfectly righteous. How righteous? As righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is our righteousness. Now I know, brothers and sisters, this one requires some stopping and thinking and meditating. Because when you look at yourself, if you're honest, you have to say, that's not reality. I know better. But you see, in terms of your standing before God, there is no more record. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters, there is no more record of the sins that you have committed. It's as if you had never committed any sin at all. That's how righteousness is to be viewed concerning ourselves, because it is the way that God views us. He has made a provision in the Lord Jesus that he can now say to us, you are righteous, you are forgiven, you are totally forgiven. But God doesn't stop there in terms of righteousness. He wants us to become righteous. He wants us to be righteous people. Now, if he wants to look at our lives as they really are, not just in his Son, but he wants to be able to look at our inner being, who we are in the inner man. And he wants to discover righteousness there. That your thoughts are righteous. That your feelings are righteous. Now, how is this possible? The Lord Jesus has to become our righteousness here, too. We need to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have him formed in us. His character formed in us to where our character is seen as God, as being righteous. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not happen overnight, and it doesn't happen easily. That's why he takes everything that happens in our lives, everything, and uses it for good. Everything. And uses it as a way of producing righteous character. Now think with me for a moment. Do you think that God that you have come to know in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is satisfied just to have your sins forgiven? And you just go on sinning and sinning and sinning and being the same old sinner? Do you think God's interested? No, he's not interested. And part of his great salvation is to transform us, to make us like his Son. Do I hear any hallelujahs at all tonight? Yes, brothers and sisters, this is something to get excited about. That I don't have to go on being the old, same old sorry person I am. That he can change me. I can't change myself. I can make myself worse, but I can't make myself better. But he can make me better. That's good news. It is to me. It may not be to you, but it is to me. It ought to be to you because you have to live with me forever. You better hope that God changes me some. So we're righteous in terms of our character. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't stop there. We need to be righteous in terms of our conduct. The way you live needs to be viewed by the Lord as being right. The things you do are right in his eyes. And so he says, take this breastplate of righteousness. Yes, take it as being righteous before him in terms of your sin. No more sin. What it does on your inside, brothers and sisters, to release you of all that guilt. But then to know that the Lord is at work inside of us, building into us the very character of his own Son. And the result is that we live out of that character, our conduct, the way we live every day. You notice in the Ephesian letter, first three chapters, he takes us into the heavenly realms and helps us understand and see what marvelous things God has done. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But then he comes to chapter 4 and says, therefore, my brethren. And then he goes on talking about some of the things that need to be done. And part of it is the way you live your life. The way you conduct yourself in your everyday living, in your home. Why does Paul, when he's up here in the heavenly realm, why is he concerned about husbands and wives and children and parents and servants? Why? Because this is part of the spiritual warfare. The kingdom of God, a reality in our homes. Wouldn't that make a difference? Please forgive me, brothers and sisters, it sounds too harsh, but it's true. We can come to our meetings and play our games. But what about when you go home and you're face to face with those people you live with day in and day out, 7 days a week? Is there some reality of Jesus being Lord there? This is spiritual battle. That's why he's saying, don't be a phony. Be real. Don't act one way at home and then come to the meeting and act like you're Mr. Holy Joe. Pray all these great prayers and your kids are listening. That's coming out of my dad. Oh, brothers and sisters. He wants us to be a righteous people who live in a righteous way. Lastly, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, brothers and sisters, I've been reading the Ephesian letter for many, many years. Matter of fact, when I open my Bible, it opens up automatically to the Ephesian letter. There are some brothers and sisters in Long Island who don't think I have any other book in my Bible other than the book of Ephesians. And we'll be there next weekend, and guess where I'm going to speak from? So you can get ready. But brothers and sisters, this matter of shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I have to be honest with you, it's been something in the background. I just never understood what was Paul talking about. Having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Certainly it takes our minds back to Isaiah 52. How beautiful the feet of those on the mountain who proclaim the good news. Well, what does it mean in terms of spiritual warfare? Well, let me just share with you what came to me. I think it was the Holy Spirit. It may not be, but I think it was. The preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, when Satan rebelled against the throne of God, what was the result? The perfect peace that was in God's original creation was shattered. There was no longer perfect harmony in God's creation. And so God seemingly has chosen that the way he's going to restore this peace is to do it here on the earth through his covenant people. Now, the gospel of peace. We usually think of the gospel having to do with people who've never heard. I think the gospel of peace has to do with us, brothers and sisters, who are already the Lord's. Why, when Paul gets to Ephesians chapter 4, the first thing he encourages them to do is to walk worthy of the calling with which they've been called, being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And one of the things I intended to mention in the beginning regarding the issue of spiritual warfare has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. But in terms of here on the earth, it has to do with his testimony. The testimony of the Lord Jesus. Why was John on the Isle of Patmos? Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now what does it mean? It means that the world ought to be able to look at our corporate life as the people of God and see the reality of Jesus and his kingdom being manifested. Why does he want a church? He wants a church so he can display his kingdom and he can use them as an agent of recovering this whole spiritual reality of the harmony of God. And so when Paul says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I think he's talking more about our relationships with each other. My question for us is, if we are not one with one another, if we are not living in harmony, if there's not peace among us as God's people, what kind of a testimony do we have? Now, it's not hard to see, brothers and sisters. You can look around everywhere and you can see Christians divided in every possible way. You name some dimension of human life and we have divided over it and set up our own little system of accommodating ourselves to that and putting the Lord's name all over it. But where are those who at any price will live in harmony with one another? Now, I need to be careful. Brothers and sisters, I guess there are legitimate reasons for us to disassociate ourselves from one another at times. Sometimes there's doctrinal issues. Sometimes there are issues having to do with our own conscience. But brother, I'm not talking about those major things. I'm talking about the minor things, the little things that we allow to get into our corporate life and divide us against one another. There's no peace. There's not a oneness. There's not a harmony. And the Lord Jesus made it clear there in Matthew 18. If I'm going to be able to manifest my authority in the church, there has to be a oneness there. There needs to be a harmony, a symphonizing of hearts, and so that he can manifest his will. Someone mentioned or prayed tonight the psalm, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, I don't want us to think about in terms of what's happening in so-called Christianity. I'm talking about what happens among those of us who, for whatever reason, have felt that the Lord wants us to gather in a simple way around him. How about us? Have we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Is it our mission to do everything that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do to maintain our oneness in Christ? It is a reality, brothers and sisters. It doesn't have to be produced. That's why Paul didn't say, produce the oneness. He says, maintain, guard the unity of the Spirit, the oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is part of our spiritual warfare. Listen, very simple. If the enemy can get us divided against each other, he doesn't have to do anything. He's already won the battle. Now, you know, it costs. It's expensive. Why do we divide? Why do we divide? Very simple, my brothers and sisters. Somehow we get our focus in on ourselves. Me, my, mine. We get our little petty things all mixed up, and we get agreement with certain people, and then we have little cliques of groups of people, and before you know it, we're hopelessly divided. The enemy doesn't have to, well, he's done something. He's whispered in our ears and told us all these things. Oh, my brothers and sisters, how we need to learn to take things out in the open, lay them out in the open, and ask the Holy Spirit to judge whatever it is that's going on. All this kind of stuff going on behind the scenes. So we need to put on. We need to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is a real war, brothers and sisters. And the equipment, the armor that we are called upon to use is armor that God himself supplies to us. And when we have put it on and it is actively being used, it produces the kind of results that God is looking for. So may the Lord be merciful to us. May we keep our focus on that the issue has to do with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the position he presently holds. And our testimony here on the earth is that he is Lord. Not just Lord of my own life, but he is to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body. That's our testimony. And our testimony, our word, can be backed up by our life together as the Lord's people. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so grateful tonight that we can look off to Calvary. And Lord, by the help of the Holy Spirit, see that when you were being crucified there, you were once for all winning this battle that we have been born into. And Lord, our cry to you tonight is that you would make that even more clear to us, and you get it deep down inside of us, so that, Lord, that we can wage this warfare in a way that is really right and not something human. And so, Lord, we ask you to teach us in very practical ways, not only for us individually, but when we gather together under your name. Lord, how is it that we can know in very practical ways how to be strong in you, how to have your strength being manifested in our corporate life together? And then, Lord, these different pieces of armor that are mentioned here, the truth, the righteousness, the peace. Oh, Lord, please, in your mercy, help us in these days to understand this and for it to get deep inside of us. And then, Lord, for us to act according to what we have been granted in terms of revelation. So we bless you. We thank you. And we just don't know what else to do, Lord, except to come back to you and give ourselves to you. Lord, we're so ill-equipped for this task. But, Lord, you're full of mercy. And so we come back tonight and ask you, Lord, take us in the condition we're in. But don't leave us there. Move us on into a realm, into a place where we are better equipped. We are more ready and to get engaged in this warfare that we've been called into. Lord, we want to stand very clearly for your testimony, for the reality of your lordship. So, Lord, please, even behind all of these words, please read our hearts, that we would be able to be those who are actively and effectively engaged with you in these most difficult days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.